Well, we've sung of the surety of God's word. We've sung of the fact that God's word will stand forever and our lives are built and based upon it. So please take a copy of God's word this morning and join me, please, in the New Testament book of Acts, Acts chapter 4. If you're here today and don't have a copy of God's word, a Bible, then if you look just in the seats in front of you, there are some blue hardback Bibles there. And please take that and use that. That's the same translation that I'm using when I preach. So if you just would like to follow along word for word with what I use, you're welcome to use those as well. And if you don't have a Bible, then please take that. That's a gift from us to you. If you want to find the passage in Acts chapter 4 this morning, you're not familiar with how the Bible works, you can find that on page 981 in that pew Bible there. Acts chapter 4, as we continue our study through this book, we find ourselves this morning kind of in the middle of a story here where Peter and John have come to the temple to pray and a lame man has been healed, and I'll try to catch us up on the context on that in just a moment, but this morning is a very good passage for us to think of in light of what we see happening in our world today. Long time ago, there used to be an entertainment system. That's adult speak for video games. A video game system called Nintendo. Not Super Nintendo, not Nintendo 64, not GameCube, not Nintendo Switch. That's what all you new guys know. Just Nintendo. And it came with two games. Super Mario Brothers and Duck Hunt. And I still remember when my brother and I had saved up enough of our own money to go down to Sprouse Rights. If any of you have lived in Elko for a long time, you'll remember that. And we purchased one of these Nintendos, and we took it home to turn our brains into mush with it. But if you played Super Mario Brothers and got very good at it, after a while you learned that there were some things that you really needed to get. And one of these things that was very helpful was this little thing called a superstar that you could get, which would make you, as your little Mario guy, it would make you invincible for just a little while, and you would flash, and there would be some music that would play for 10 seconds or so. And while you were invincible, you could do anything. You could run through all the bad guys. Nothing could harm you. Victory was certain until time ran out. And sometimes as I read the Bible, I find myself thinking all sorts of things, but I find myself wondering, you know, I wonder why God did not give this gift of invincibility to his servants. My God doesn't allow us as his people to have something like that, where we cannot be harmed by anybody in this world, where we can just run through all of our enemies, where victory is certain. It seems to me, of course, if I were God, I would do things differently. And saying that, of course, I betray the fact that I'm not as wise and not as good as God is. But it seems to me that if God were to want the kingdom of God to spread, if God were to want the good news of the gospel to go forward, if God was really going to accomplish something, he would just give to his people this measure of invincibility. Doesn't God want to advance his kingdom? Indeed, he does. In fact, when you read through the book of Acts, what you find is that advance of the kingdom, that spread of the word of God, is one of the very themes that just pops up again and again through the book. And let me just read three little passages that show you that this is one of the key themes in the book. I'm going to read from chapter 6, verse 7. That's probably close to where you're at. If you want to flip over, you can see that. Chapter 6, verse 7 says, "The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith." And then chapter 12, verse 24 says, "But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied." And then in chapter 19, verse 20, it says, "So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing." So that's what's happening in the book of Acts. God's word is growing. It's multiplying. It's spreading. People are believing the gospel message. The church is being built. God's purpose is being accomplished. This book of Acts is really the record of the unstoppable advance of the Word of God. But that unstoppable advance happens not with a little superstar that gives God's people invincibility, but it happens actually with the relentless opposition and persecution and even death that comes for these believers throughout the book of Acts. What we find here as we study the book of Acts is that baked right into gospel advance is gospel opposition. This is God's all-wise and perfect purpose in spreading the gospel throughout the world and gathering to himself a people. And Jesus was really clear about this, wasn't he? Did you notice our scripture reading this morning in John chapter 15 and going right into John chapter 16? Jesus is telling his disciples that they're going to face the same difficulties, the same opposition, the same persecution that he faced. And when we read that in John chapter 15 and John chapter 16, we really need to remember that those passages happen just hours before Jesus is arrested and taken and crucified. And he says to his disciples, if you're going to follow me, I want you to know that you too are going to face opposition. You too are going to face persecution just as Jesus had faced. And Jesus tells us very plainly there, you're going to face this because you don't fit in the world anymore. John chapter 15, verse 19 was read for us in our scripture reading. He says, I chose you out of the world. Because of this, the world hates you. So don't be surprised when the world hates you. Don't be surprised when the world opposes you and threatens you and rejects you. And even as he said in that passage there, some will kill you thinking that they're doing service for God. Don't be surprised. Later, Paul would write in 2 Timothy chapter 3 to Timothy there as he's pastoring, and he would say this, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But the beautiful story of the Bible is this, that persecution and opposition and resistance to the Word of God and the work of God and the message of God does not stop the spread of the gospel. In fact, what we find as we read through the Bible is that God is able to take what is evil and turn it for good. Now, this is what we find in the book of Genesis. If you read the story of Joseph there, you find that Joseph's brothers just did evil and evil and evil to Joseph. And they hated him and they rejected him and they planned to kill him. And then they sold him into slavery and it was evil and evil and evil. But you get to the end of that story in chapter 50 of Genesis, verse 20. And Joseph says to his brothers, he said, you meant this to me for evil, but God meant this for good. We could find that same theme scattered throughout the scriptures, but the clearest example of it is, of course, the crucifixion of Jesus himself. The world's supreme evil that they could muster against God happened when the truly innocent one, Jesus, was murdered. And the greatest display of evil there at the cross was turned by God to be the greatest good for us when he brought about salvation for us. Psalm chapter 76, verse 10 says that even the wrath of man praises God. Here in this passage, we see that the evil wickedness of men is indeed at work, and yet the power of evil against these men is really turned by God into opportunities. Not just opposition, but opportunities. So let's look at this passage together. Acts chapter 4. We're picking up in the middle of an account. We begin our reading in verse 1, and we'll read through verse 12. Peter's just finished preaching, or actually he's in the middle of preaching still here. Verse number 1 then says, as they, speaking of Peter and John, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed. And the number of the men came to be about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas, the high priest, was there. And Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Well, can we take a moment and ask for God's help as we look into His Word? Father, how we thank you this morning for your Word. We've sung of it. You have revealed yourself to us on the pages of Scripture. And yet we know that the natural man, the regular unbelieving person, cannot understand the things of this book. They are spiritually discerned, and we need your help this morning to see these things. And so our prayer is, as we have sung already, speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. Take your truth, plant it deep in us, that you might shape and fashion us into your likeness. Lord, take this little meal from your word that has been prepared and break and give to us to satisfy us this morning, just as many years ago you took that little lunch, which was not enough. And you multiplied it and made it enough to meet the needs of the people who came. Take your word now and use it in our life, we pray, as we think about this difficult matter of opposition, which is painful and tough for us to consider. But encourage us and challenge us of your purpose even in this. Lord, it is in your name, the only name by which we must be saved, that we pray now these things. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, we're picking up here right in the middle of a story, and I'll just give us a brief catch up to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 3 records that John and Peter go to the temple to pray at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And when they come to the temple, they find they're sitting at a gate, a big, beautiful, ornate gate, a lame man. He's more than 40 years old. He had been in this condition for all of his life. He'd never been able to get up and walk or run. Couldn't go anywhere. And so his friends would bring him every day, and they would lay him at that gate. And there he would sit, and he would beg the people who were coming in enough coins, hopefully, to make it through another day. And when Peter and John come to him, they say, "Look, we don't have any money to give you, but I tell you what, we will give you what we do have." And Peter says, "In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." And Jesus, the Jesus we read about all through the Gospels, who performs all these miracles, Jesus who has now ascended to heaven and reigns at the right hand of the Father, Jesus does a miracle in this man, and he raises him up to walk. And so this guy gets up, and here he is running, and he's jumping through the temple where he's never been able to enter before. And of course, that brings together a crowd. They've seen this guy sitting at the gate. They know who he is. What's he doing running and jumping? And they gather to see what's going on. And when the crowd gathers, Peter preaches to them.
He preaches the good news of Jesus Christ, and he invites them to come and believe in Jesus. You can see in chapter 3, verse 19, which we considered together a couple weeks ago, he says this, "Therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away." And he speaks of all that will come and the good news of what Jesus brings when he saves a person. Really what Peter does here is he says that just as Jesus has done a miracle in this man, just as he has made his ruined legs work, so God can do a miracle in your life. A life which has been ruined by sin, where you are unable to do anything to save yourself, but God by his grace can save you if you'll repent and you'll come to him. And God's Spirit is at work that day again through the preaching of his word, and God is building his church. But something else we see here when we come into chapter 4, something else is at work. The forces of darkness and the enemies of Christ and the rulers of this world are at work, standing now in opposition to this. Just as they had opposed Jesus. And when you read of Jesus in John chapter 1, John calls Jesus the living Word of God. He is the Word of God enfleshed or incarnate. And just as they had opposed the living Word of God, now they opposed the preached Word of God, the same message of Jesus, that there is salvation in no one else. They stand and they oppose this gospel. But here's the thing. Here's the thing we need to see as we read Acts chapter 4. We need to see that the work of God through the Word of God is unstoppable. As persecution increases and advances, the gospel spread increases and advances. God is able to accomplish his purposes even in the midst of this opposition. And that's what we see beginning right here. And we're going to see this scattered all across this book of Acts. Opposition will come again and again, but God's purposes are never thwarted. And so there are three evidences of the triumph of God's word that we see in this passage, and I'd just like us to notice them this morning. The first is this: opposition cannot stop the word. You see that in the first four verses. Opposition cannot stop the word. You've got to read the whole scene together, but when you come to verse number one, you notice this little phrase that says, "as they were speaking to the people," which tells us here that Peter and John were still there speaking. They were still preaching. They were still maybe ministering, helping people who were having questions and needed clarification. As they were speaking to the people, these leaders come to arrest them. This is no quiet off to the side, inconspicuous arrest. This is something that happens right there in front of all of these people. They want to make it sure that these people know that these people who preach like this will be arrested. And so we read that there are some who come in verse number one here. There's the priests. These would be the priests who are on duty at the temple for the evening sacrifice on this day. There's the captain of the temple guard. This would be the one who's in charge of the temple police. He would be a member of the high priestly family. He would be second in command, a very powerful position. He would be the only one who has the authority to make arrests. And then there are the Sadducees you see at the end of verse number one there. The Sadducees are a group who might be a little bit unfamiliar to us. As we read about Jesus in the Gospels, we often see that the opposition against Jesus comes from a different group called the Pharisees. They're always standing against Jesus. But when we come into the book of Acts, what we see is it's not so much the Pharisees who are at work standing in opposition, but it's the Sadducees. These Sadducees are essentially the liberals. They are the aristocrats who decided that it was best for them in their own personal interest to just cooperate with Rome, to maintain the status quo, to keep the power that they had. After all, the high priest came from their ranks. The Sadducees religiously accepted not all of the scriptures, but they accepted only the first five books of the New Testament or the Old Testament. They accepted only the Pentateuch. They denied the resurrection. They denied the existence of angels and spirits. Essentially, they denied anything that was miraculous. So basically, they were the rich, liberal, politically connected elites who were friendly with the government
And they despised any type of uprising, any type of thing that would cause some sort of unsettledness in the government that might lose them their power and their money. And they despised anything that was supernatural or miraculous. These are the Sadducees. And this you really see is why they come and they arrest Peter and John here, because Peter and John are provoking them. Peter and John are causing problems. There's disorder here, isn't there? Here's a crowd that's gathered together. They don't like disorder. And there's the miraculous here. Here's a man who's always sat by that gate as a lame man, now running around and jumping and praising God. And they don't like that. And when Peter and John are preaching, Peter preaches boldly about the resurrection. And of course, they don't believe in the resurrection. So they've had enough of this. And they come and they arrest them. Notice that verse number 2 says, being greatly disturbed. Your version might use the word annoyed there. It's a word that's used one other time in the book of Acts when Paul is followed by the demon-possessed girl and he's annoyed by her constant noise back there. They are annoyed or they are disturbed by what is happening here. Verse 2 tells us two reasons why they're disturbed. They are disturbed, first of all, because Peter and John are teaching the people. Who are these guys? Nobodies. Galileans. Hicks. Rednecks. From way up there in Galilee. They've not been trained. They're not some of the religious elites, and they're teaching the people. That's the job of the Sadducees. Oh, they're annoyed about that. And then notice that verse 2 tells us that it's not just that they were teaching the people, but then it says they were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They didn't like the crowd. They didn't like the preachers who were preaching, and they didn't like the message. And so verse 3 tells us that they came and they laid hands on Peter and John. They arrested them. They put them into jail until the court, the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court, could be gathered the next day to render a judgment on this problem. Later, Paul, at the end of his life, as he writes the book of 2 Timothy, will say to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, he says, I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. You see, you can arrest preachers. You can put them in prison. You can shut them up, but you can't chain up the word of God. You can't imprison the word of God. And we see here that even the evil actions of men cannot stop the advance of God's word. Opposition is unable to stop God's word. What a beautiful contrast we see here. That as Peter and John are being hauled off and thrown into prison, God is doing something. God is taking that message that Peter had just preached and God is working it into the hearts of these people who heard. And God is bringing about salvation in them. Look at verse 4. But many of those who had heard the message believed. This belief is the heart response that is necessary when you hear the gospel message preached and you understand that you are a sinner and you cannot save yourself, but Jesus has come to solve that problem and he has died in your place and he has taken the wrath of God that was poured out on him. He is your propitiation. He satisfies the wrath of God. There is no more wrath for you, for all who are safe in Christ. If you'll repent and take hold of Jesus, he'll save you. You'll be born again. He'll put new life in you. And they responded to this message. They took hold of Jesus, and we see that the church again grows. It was 120 at Jesus' ascension, not a couple months earlier. And then at Pentecost, when the Spirit comes, the 120 grows to 3,000 souls, it says there. And now we read that it's 5,000, verse 4 says, 5,000 men. Now some think because the specific word men is used here, that this is the count of the growing church just in the men. So on top of the men, you might have the women and the children making this group of the church now 15,000 or more. God is indeed at work. He grows his church. He saves sinners right in the face of opposition. Your friends, This is something we need to know. Opposition is frustrating, isn't it? Opposition can stop political movements. It can shut them down. Opposition can stop business advancement. It can make it difficult for you. You who are in mining and have to do permitting for environmental things, understand this sort of thing. Opposition can make it difficult. Opposition can stop us in our own goals and desires in life. If you've started a diet, you know that opposition can get in the way and derail things quickly. But opposition cannot stop the advance of the gospel. God's purposes can never be confounded by opposition. In saying this morning, I confess that I don't understand how God works opposition out to bring glory to himself. I was reading this week just in a little publication that comes out. Maybe you've subscribed to it and you get it at your house. It's a little magazine called The Voice of the Martyrs. And in it, there are stories of people who are Christians who are killed because they own Bibles, who are killed because they witness for Christ, who are killed because they go and preach. I don't understand how God takes those evils of wicked men and turns them for good, but I know he does. I've seen it happen again and again. And no one else can do this. God will make those wrongs right, and God will turn that opposition for good. So opposition cannot stop the word. The second thing we see in this passage in verses 5 through 10 is that intimidation cannot silence the word. Intimidation cannot silence the word. That's really what's happening in verses 5 through 10. Peter and John are hauled in and they're intimidated. In fact, when you get later in the passage, verse 21 of chapter 4, you see that they say that they had threatened them. These were threats. This was intimidation. If we're really going to understand what we read here about Peter and John standing before this court, we need to read it right alongside the gospel record of Peter when Jesus is arrested. Remember that? The disciples were with Jesus that last night. They enjoyed that Passover meal with him. Jesus spoke to them, all those things there at the end of John, some of which we read a moment ago. And then Jesus is arrested and he is taken to be tried. And remember Peter following from a distance there? And he's in the courtyard kind of wondering what's going on with Jesus, but more so wondering what's going to happen to him. And there's a servant girl there and she says to him, "Hey, I recognize you. You were with him, weren't you?" And Peter begins to curse and to swear and to make it as clear as he can, "I am not with that Jesus." Well, something different is happening here, isn't it? At that time, Peter wasn't on trial, and yet he was consumed with fear for his own life. But here Peter is on trial, isn't he? Look at verse 5 and verse 6. Luke, who writes Acts here, lists for us those who are gathered together. And notice this list. There's the rulers. I'm in verse 5 here. The rulers and elders and scribes. And then verse 6 says there's Annas, the high priest. Actually, he was the deposed high priest, but he was the one everybody knew who was really still in charge. And there's Caiaphas, that's the one who had put Jesus to death, the acting high priest. And there's John, and there's Alexander. These are big names. These are powerful rulers. Darrell Bock says in his commentary that all the top figures of official Judaism in Jerusalem are gathered to render a judgment about what to do with these two apostles. This group of powerful people gathered to render judgment is a group called the Sanhedrin. It was 70 of Israel's religious leaders, powerful rulers, 70 plus the high priest. And they would be something like the Supreme Court. And they're called here together to render judgment on this. And notice that verse number 7 tells us that Peter and John are brought in. It says they place them in the center. The Sanhedrin, when it would convene, would sit in a semicircle. And here are Peter and John now put right there in the middle. You can't overestimate the amount of intimidation that they're feeling. Here they stand before this group of 70 powerful people. But who were these 70 people of the Sanhedrin? You know who they were? They were the very people who just a few months earlier had said that Jesus was to be crucified, and they arranged and pushed for his death. They had the power, the authority to have people killed. Peter knew that. He had seen it happen with Jesus. And now he and John stand here right in the middle of it. I wonder this morning if you can picture that in your mind. Can you imagine how intimidated you would be to stand there in front of these people? Indeed, evil, powerful rulers can pressure us with intimidation, can't they? Think of Martin Luther from so long ago. 1521, he stands before the Diet of Worms, and he's asked by the powerful Catholic Church to recant, to revoke his beliefs that were rooted in Scripture, which were, of course, in opposition to the Catholic Church. And Luther, in great boldness, responded there before those people. He said, "Unless you can convince me from Scripture or from reason, I will not recant. Here I stand. I can do no other." And friends, that's essentially what Peter and John say. Here they stand before the most powerful rulers who have the authority to put them to death. They haul them in, they pressure them, and they ask them the question there in verse number 7. Essentially, they're saying, "Who do you think you are? What right do you have to come in here to the temple and heal this guy and then preach?" Look at the question there in verse 7. "By what power or in what name have you done this?" And yet even that question is the perfect opportunity for Peter to say, "I'd love to tell you by what power and in what name this has happened." It's an open door for him to preach to these very people who had put Jesus to death. Later, Paul would write in Colossians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, "Pray for us that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak." Here God opens a door for Peter to not just answer their question, by what power, what authority have you done this, but then to turn to these 70, 71 with the high priest, religious leaders, and preach to them who Jesus is. Peter's response here is a response which just shows us that God had done a great work in Jesus, in Peter. God had changed Peter. He responds in tremendous boldness here, doesn't he? Now, this is not the Peter we had seen earlier. We know what that Peter is like, but look at what verse 8 says. This isn't just that fearful Peter that we saw at the end of the Gospels. This is Peter, verse 8 says, who is filled with the Holy Spirit. Why can Peter stand there and look in the very faces of the people who had crucified Jesus and say, "You crucified him, but God raised him, and you must believe in him"? Because he has the power of the Holy Spirit. And friends, it's the very thing that we need. We desperately need the right answers for people in days such as this, don't we? Later, Peter would write in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Peter has an answer here, ready to give. It's an answer with meekness and with fear. He's respectful, isn't he? Look in verse number 8, he doesn't say, "You lousy scumbag rulers, I got something I'd love to give you and it's a piece of my mind. You know what you did to my friend Jesus?" No, he doesn't. He responds respectfully, doesn't he? "Rulers and elders of the people." And yet he responds boldly. "Let me answer your question. Let me tell you what you want to know." Here's a guy, apparently right there with them. He stands as a living reality that God is able to do miracles. Oh, the Sadducees must have hated that. He stands as a reality that Jesus is indeed alive and at work. And Peter references that. He says in verse number 9, look, it's quite ironic, isn't it, that we've been called in here, tried before you today because we've done something good to a sick man. Didn't know that was against the law.
think we might be getting a plaque or a thank you party or something, but we're called in here before you because of a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well. We can't see it in our English Bibles as it translates the end of verse number 9 with that little phrase, been made well, but the word made well there is actually the Greek word sozo. It's the word that means saved. Peter's saying, I'd love to tell you how this lame guy was saved. Oh, his physical body was saved. It was made well. And in using that word sozo, Peter's going to come back here in verse number 12, and he's going to say, now let me tell you how you can be saved. Let me tell you how this lame man was made well, and by what power or in what name. He says, okay, I'll tell you. Verse 11, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. This is now the third time, and we're only in chapter 4 of Acts. This is the third time we've heard Peter say, you crucified Jesus and God raised him. He's been preaching to the crowds of people who were in Jerusalem, who were culpable for the very death of Jesus. There they stood. Maybe some of them chanted, crucify him, crucify him. And he told them at Pentecost. And then he told them again in chapter 3, you crucified Jesus. You made a horrible mistake. You've committed the worst sin possible, but God will forgive you. God raised him from the dead. Well, this is a little bit different, isn't it? The stakes are a little higher here because Peter is now looking at the Sanhedrin, the 71 guys who authored Jesus' death, who sent him to his crucifixion. Here's Caiaphas. Maybe Peter looked right at him and said, you crucified Jesus. But God vindicated him. God raised him from the dead. And it is in his name and by his power that this man is made well. What great boldness. Friends, these are the kinds of things we wonder, aren't they? What's going to happen if I get arrested and I get hauled in to stand before people? Am I going to bite my tongue? If we stand in the power of the Spirit, and we have the Word of God in our hearts and in our heads, if we sanctify the Lord in our heart, we're ready to give an answer. May God help us to answer like Peter, not with angry bitterness, caustic accusations, but with the truth. Jesus is the answer. Peter here takes this opportunity to point to Jesus. Jesus alone can make ruined ones well. He did it with that man, and he can do it with these. So opposition cannot stop the word. Intimidation cannot silence the word. And then finally this morning, notice from verses 11 and 12 that rejection cannot overcome the word. Rejection cannot overcome the word. Isn't that what has happened? I mean, Peter has just told these leaders, you crucified the Messiah. You rejected Jesus. And that's why he then quotes from Psalm 118 in verse number 11. Your Bible might mark it off with different font or all caps as mine does, just to reference here that this is an Old Testament quotation from Psalm 118, verse 22, and it's a passage which would have been very familiar. This is the passage that the people had sung to Jesus as he came in the triumphal entry. A different portion of Psalm 118, but they knew it. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Peter here quotes not from that portion, but he quotes from the portion which references Jesus. It's actually a portion that Jesus himself quoted from in Luke chapter 20. And in that passage in Luke 20, Jesus is dealing with the religious leaders who have rejected him. And he uses Psalm 118 to say, just as you have rejected me, I am the stone who has been rejected by the builders, but you will stumble over that stone to your own destruction. How Jesus used it in Luke 20. And Peter uses it that way here, doesn't he? He says, he, Jesus, is the stone which was rejected emphatically here, he says, by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. Chief cornerstone. We don't really build with stones much anymore, do we? We build with concrete these days, so we're not really familiar with this concept of cornerstone, but
If you go and see, sometimes an old building will have a great big cornerstone. It's something that would be a large rectangular stone placed as the first stone of the building. It would determine all the lines and the level of the building, and so it must be chosen carefully and it must be placed carefully because all of the rest of the building will be built upon that cornerstone. Isn't that the case with Jesus? He is the one who must be chosen and believed in, and all of your life must be placed and built upon Him. And that's the picture. If you will build your life on Jesus, if He will be the cornerstone of your life, then your house will stand. That's not what we see here, though, is it? These leaders had rejected Jesus. They had cast out this cornerstone that God had provided. They were almost like little children. You know how little children, when they don't like something or they're afraid of something, or even sometimes when you're playing hide and seek, they just go like, okay, you're gone. I dealt with the problem. I can't see you. It's not a problem anymore. I've covered my eyes. And here are these religious leaders who think that they've dealt with the problem of Jesus. He's gone. We've killed Him. We buried Him. But don't talk to me about that resurrection stuff. I don't want to hear it. And Peter says, no. You need to hear it. He is God's cornerstone. And you builders cast Him out. Notice what he says there as he continues quoting from Psalm 118. But he became the chief cornerstone. God has placed him in the position that every life must be built upon him. Really, this is what it all comes down to, isn't it? Peter's looking here in the faces of these powerful people, and he's asking him the question that every one of us must be asked. The question is this: what will you do with Jesus? It all comes down to that, doesn't it? What will you do with Jesus? If you reject Him, then you may. And you go about living your life and building your life on whatever you think to be good, living by your own wisdom, doing what you want. You may do that. But your house that you build will not stand because it is not based on this cornerstone. How will you stand in the presence of God someday, knowing that you have rejected His own Son, Jesus? That's what Peter is saying here. If you reject this cornerstone, he says, as he quotes in 1 Peter, referencing the same passage, he says, you will stumble over it to your own destruction. If you don't want Jesus and you throw Him out, then you will trip over Him and you will fall against Him and be dashed. It all comes down to that. What will you do with Jesus? And Peter now presses this very point home as he comes to verse number 12 when he says, let's talk about that salvation, that sozo, this man who has been made well, verse number 9, who's been saved. That salvation is the very thing that you can have. And he says so boldly and so clearly, one of the clearest verses, if you want to memorize Acts chapter 4, verse 12, people say, oh, well, why do I need to know about Jesus? Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. The only healing, the only salvation that's possible comes through Jesus. Peter doesn't say we may be saved, or we might be saved, or we should be saved. He uses the word must. We must be saved. Friend, you know that? Have you had that thought yet? I must be saved. I must be saved. That salvation is found in no other place than Jesus. Really, our world doesn't care that we believe in Jesus. They really don't oppose us for that. That's fine. You can say that Jesus is the Savior. They really don't mind that you say that Jesus is the Savior. You're welcome to have that belief. You can believe. That's nice for you. The offense in the world comes at this point. It comes when we say that Jesus is the only Savior. that there is no other name. There is no other way a person can be saved outside of Jesus. He is the only way. In 2017, Senator Bernie Sanders was questioning a man named Russell Vogt in a confirmation hearing for a position in the government called the Deputy Director of the Office of Management and Budget. What a great government name, huh? And Mr. Vogt had previously written an article in an online publication which he was defending his alma mater, Wheaton College, a Christian college, because Wheaton had fired a professor who was expressing solidarity with Muslims at a Christian college. And Mr. Vogt wrote in this article this quotation. He said, "Muslims do not simply have a deficient theology. They do not know God because they have rejected Jesus Christ, his son, and they stand condemned." And Senator Bernie Sanders had that quotation in front of him as he questioned Mr. Vogt. And in the back and forth of that conversation, Senator Sanders makes it quite clear that such a belief is entirely unacceptable. How could someone say such a thing? How could someone believe such a thing? Friends, this is the very thing that we face in our world today. How can you say that Jesus is the only way of salvation? How could he be the exclusive Savior? He is the Son of God. God in human flesh, given by God to solve our problem. He is indeed the exclusive Savior. That's exactly what Peter said so long ago. It's not about Muslims or other religions. This is about anyone who does not recognize that Jesus alone is the only way to eternal life. Well, that message may be unpopular, but it is indeed true. Jesus is God's only Savior for sin. And God loves you enough, my friend. God loves you enough to make that really clear. He doesn't want you chasing after all these other supposed ways to heaven and eternal life that will never get you there. He loves you enough to tell you it's not those. It's in Jesus alone. This is what Peter preaches. There is only one way that sinners can be reconciled to a holy God, and it is through Jesus Christ. There is no one else. There is no other. Friend, maybe you're here this morning, I wonder, have you come to recognize that? Is your entire eternity based upon something that you have done? Is it based upon some religious work, some church membership, some baptism somewhere, some effort that you've done to be nice or be kind or be a good neighbor? It all comes down to this: what are we going to do with Jesus? Have you trusted your eternity to Jesus alone? Peter invites you, and I invite you again. If you'll repent, if you'll turn from your sin and recognize that you cannot save yourself, and you'll take hold of Jesus alone, my friend, he would give you eternal life. Can you say with the hymn writer, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness"? What a marvelous little scene this is, as the enemies of God turn down the screws of opposition. God opens up opportunities for Jesus to be preached right here before the very people who sent him to his death. May God continue to open up opportunities for us in days like this where we find ourselves increasingly at odds with the world. And they're going to say to us, "How dare you believe such a thing? How dare you preach such a thing?" Friends, may we say, there is salvation in no one else but Jesus Christ. Let's bow together for prayer. Indeed, Father, our only hope rests in you. We've sung of the surety of your word this morning. Your Spirit is able to take that word as a sword and use it in our lives to pierce right there into the depths of our being, the part of us that no one else can get to, and speak to us and convict us of our sin and call us to yourself. How marvelous to see that as Peter preached this day, the church grows again as people believe. Right here in the face of opposition, as he preaches again with great boldness, Lord, grant us this kind of boldness. We fear to talk to our neighbors, and we fear to talk to our family, we confess. Lord, it's all about Jesus. So put this question on our lips this week: what will we do with Jesus? And may we preach clearly that there is salvation in no other name, that Jesus is the only way to heaven. Jesus is the only way to be reconciled to God. Maybe this morning, Lord, you're at work in the heart of someone who's here. Continue your good work in them. And I pray that today they would respond to you in believing faith, and they would have eternal life. They would be born again by the work of the Spirit of God in their life as they turn from their sin and believe in you. Lord, help us, we pray, to be people of joy in days such as this, who can proclaim this message. We need your help with these things. Do your work in our hearts just now, we pray. In your name, amen.